and learn some more about Jonah. As I always encourage our parents to get in the car when you get in the car after church. Hey, what'd you talk about? What'd you study? What does it mean? And engage in those spiritual conversations at home. Carry on what happens here into your homes out there, just like we were reminded in our video. Beautiful day today. Also, we have our elders out here, a couple elders and their wives. If you need prayer, spiritual guidance, and they are here for you. Beautiful day today. Got in the car, 56 degrees. Felt like fall. This is fall in Texas is today, and then maybe someday in November. You know, we get 2 days of fall, but they're beautiful when they get here. I love fall. Don't you love fall? One of my favorite or my favorite seasons. I grew up in New England, and of course, fall in New England. I know, I talk about this all the time. It's just beautiful. It's just gorgeous. I love talking to people. Just talked to someone last week about their trip to New England in the fall, and just beautiful. It's really, really is a beautiful place, a beautiful time of the year. Every season has its beauty, and if we stop and we look, there's so much beauty around us, isn't there? So much beauty around us. In spite of our sin, in spite of what we have done to mess up this world just still shines forth with the beauty of God. I love the song by Louis Armstrong, "What a Wonderful World." You know that song? I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Oh, yeah. I had to do that. Thank you. Enola's clapping for me. That's good. It is a wonderful world that God has created. But with that in mind, it may come as a surprise that John, the apostle, as he writes to believers, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? We're told that God made this beautiful world in Genesis. It's proclaimed good when he creates human beings. It says that they're very good. We read the Psalms, and the Psalms talk about how glorious. We sing about it. We sing about it in church, how beautiful this world is that God has made. And so there seems to be this contradiction. What do we do? What do we do? Is this a wonderful world? Is this an evil world? I'm not sure at this point. So what's going on here? What's John mean here? I think it's important, as we look at this word world in 1 John 2:15, is to really try to understand, what is John meaning? What is the definition of world to John? Because this word world can have different definitions than it has in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to talk about this beautiful world, the creation, like in Psalm 19, the heavens, the world declares the glory of God. And the psalmist goes on and on and on about how beautiful this world is and how it is a testimony of the glory of God and how it leads us to worship Him. Is John telling us not to appreciate what God has made? I don't think that's the definition that John is landing on in 1 John chapter 2. I don't think he's saying we're not to admire the handiwork of God, to wake up on a day like this and say, man, it is a wonderful world. Another use of the word world in Scripture is to talk about people like you and me, creation in regards to human beings, that we are the world. John uses that in his famous passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he loved us, he loved human beings, he loved men and women, he loved us so much that he gave his one and only son so that we could not perish but have eternal life. And is John telling us we shouldn't love people? Well, I don't think so. In fact, one of the themes of this letter of John is love, that we should express love to others. He talks about that in 1 John 3:16 and 18. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. But if anyone has worldly goods the stuff of the world and sees his brother in need, the Christian thing, the faithful thing, is to respond to those needs. If not, God's love doesn't abide in him. And so he says, let's not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. So I don't think John is saying we shouldn't love people. In fact, he says the opposite throughout this letter. So there's at least one more meaning of the word world that I think John may be landing on in this passage here. Sometimes the word world means this world of sin, this world that stands in opposition to God, the unredeemed world, a world that is under the control of Satan. And this world, this word, can have very negative connotations with it. And I think that's how John is using it here, because he uses it also more clearly in this sense later on in this letter. Look at 1 John 4 in verses 4 and 5. He says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. He recognizes that there's this battle that we face in this world. But he says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So he sets up this battle that exists. There's us against the world. And he's using this word world as this force that's drawing us away from God. He says, they, referring to false teachers, they are all of the world, those people that are being used by the evil one to entice us away from God. And they speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them. And then in chapter 5 and verse 19, John says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So John recognizes there's this force in the world that is trying to draw us away from God. The tricky thing is this force doesn't often show up in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. That would be easy, wouldn't it? It's much more difficult than that, because the world shows up in just the ordinary things of life. The force, this evil force, can use all of these beautiful things that God has created to lure us away from loving God and to fall in love with those things, with creation itself, rather than falling in love with the one who created those things. This evil force out there is saying you can find satisfaction and meaning in these things of the world rather than finding true meaning, true purpose, true satisfaction in loving God. So John's not going to leave it there. He's going to help us figure out, how does this force work in our lives? So he's going to give us a little bit more to work on. I just read to you the beginning of verse 15, but our whole text is verses 15 through 17. And so let's go to that. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. All right, there he says, do not love the world. Now, calibrate your thinking of what he means there, that force that is pulling us away from God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And then he says, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so John does seem to be saying that there is these are two forces competing for our allegiance, and they're contradictory. He's saying that our hearts are not capable of loving both the world and loving the Father. And as we love the world more and more, then love for the Father is pushed out. And when we love the Father more and more, then love and allegiance to the world is pushed out. So it's a contradiction to say, I love the world as John defines the world here in 1 John 2. It's a contradiction to say, I love the world, that force, and I love the Father at the same time. There are loves that are like that, right? There are contradictory loves. There are some things that you can't love the one and love the other. Around here, if you're a college football fan, it's impossible, I would think, to love OU and UT. I don't know. Has anyone ever done that? I don't know. I observe you, and it seems impossible. As a Red Sox fan, there is an incompatible love that I have. I cannot love the Red Sox and the Yankees. In fact, growing up, I had a t-shirt that said, I hate the Yankees. I really did. I tell you the truth. If you're a professional football fan, it is incompatible to love the Cowboys and the Eagles or the Redskins or the Giants, anyone else in that conference, someone else, the Packers. You can't love anyone else if you love the Cowboys, right? It's incompatible. If you're a Star Wars fan, if you love Luke Skywalker, you can't love Darth Vader. It's incompatible. There's not enough room. You just can't do it. And so that's what John is saying here, is that our hearts cannot love the world. We cannot fall in love with the world and still love the Father at the same time. And this is not a new idea. John didn't make this up. He listened to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. He says, no servant, and that is who we are. That is what we are. We are slaves. We choose a master in this world, in this life that we've been given. And he says, as a servant or as a slave, you can't serve them both. You will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you've got to make a choice. And the English Standard Version translates that choice, you cannot serve God and money. Not using the word world, but I think they're kind of synonymous here. In fact, that word in the King James Version, we know you can't serve God and mammon, right? That's a transliteration of an Aramaic word that Jesus uses there. And it would include money, but I think it's far broader than that. I think it means just riches, money, possessions, property. Or we might just, you can't love stuff. You can't fall in love with stuff and still love the Father. And so what does this mean? What am I supposed to do, John? How do I live this out? How do I keep myself? Is he saying that we need to withdraw ourselves from the world? Some people have done that. In fact, in the early centuries of the Christian church, there was a movement called the monastic movement. And that's what some people did. They would just sell everything that they have. They would disavow all the possessions of life. They would go out in the desert or in a cave. They would build a monastery. They would live there. They would read scripture. They would pray. They would meditate. They just disavowed everything in the world. That's one response. I don't think that's Jesus' response. I don't think that's our response. In fact, in our video, what we need to be out there, don't we? Not just in here. In fact, Jesus makes a point of this in John chapter 17 as he's praying to the Father before his crucifixion, concerned about his disciples, concerned about us. This is part of his prayer. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, and I think Jesus is using the word world in the same way that John is using it here in 1 John chapter 2. I don't want you to take them out of the world. They need to be there, but I want you to protect them from the evil one and that lure that the world has in pulling us away from the love of God. All right, so again, what is this meaning? What does loving the world look like? Right? What are some symptoms? Well, John helps us out. He gives us three descriptions, or three things to look out for. He says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three symptoms of world-loving people. The lust of the flesh. It's a desire. It's an inordinate desire. It's an obsession with satisfying the desires of our bodies. Now, of course, there's a sexual reference here, but it goes much broader than that as well. It could be eating, it could be drinking, it could be sleeping, it could be strength. See, all of these things we can fall in love with. All of these things are calling for our attention. The lust of the eyes is being obsessed with appearance. All right, clothing, houses, cars, beauty, anything that catches the eye. Wow, I love that. I want that. I'm attracted to that. These things we can fall in love with. These things are vying for our heart and our allegiance. The pride of life, ambition, self-glorification, social status, family heritage, our online footprint, our likes and our follows. Anything that makes you feel important, or especially anything that makes me or you feel more important than other people. That feeling is addictive sometimes, and that love is vying for our attention. We can fall in love with that as well. And again, the tricky thing is all of these things have been created by God, but when we love them, when we become slaves to those things, when we're driven by these things, they pull us away from the love of God. You can't have both. I'm going to refer to a commentary written by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's actually a 5-volume commentary on this short letter, very insightful. It's called Walking with God, Studies in 1 John. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, lust, in other words, means that instead of controlling our desires and using them as we ought to, we are controlled by them. They master us and dominate us. There are certain desires within us that are perfectly legitimate. They have been given by God, yes, but if we are governed and controlled by them, and our whole outlook upon life is limited by these things, then we are guilty of lust. That is the meaning of the word. All right, the temptation at this point, when we talk about lust and pride of life and all of these things, the temptation is to say, I am not governed by these things. I'm not a lustful person. I'm not controlled by these desires. But let's not brush this aside so quickly. When we come to something like this, when I come to something like this, I tend to engage in self-defense. I'm all right. I'm fine. Those things don't drive me. I don't live for those things. And when I come to a passage like that, I start thinking of other people that are driven by those things and how they are under the control of the evil one. So today, let's really look at our lives. And if there is a sin that the 21st century America is susceptible to, it may very well be this denial of how pervasively we are driven by these things that we say have no control over us. I think it's wise for us to remember the saying of Jesus, which always cuts to my heart when he says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the danger is approaching these words and interpreting them in such a way that makes us look all right while probably condemning other people. We are all experts at rationalizing our sins and explaining away what we do. It's interesting to hear how people often quote these verses, fondly imagining that they themselves are perfectly fine with regard to these words, yet their lives often display that they have completely misunderstood them. This is a danger, to fall in love with the world. This is a real danger. So what can we do? Well, let me suggest a few things here. First thing we might want to do is let's audit our love language. Let's think about how often we say the word love. And we say the word love a lot. In the English language, we just have that one word for love. And so we say things like, man, I love my house. Or I really love this car, or I love that car, or I love watching football, or I love those new pair of shoes, or I love this new phone, or I love, you fill in the blank, all right? We say that a lot. Whenever you say that word, check yourself and think, do I really love those things? Is that the proper word to use in regard to those things? Am I giving them more power over my lives when I say I love them? Because oftentimes when we say we love something, our heart is going to follow that love and we are going to be seduced by those things, thinking that they are the ultimate things in life. So every time you use that word love, just think to yourself, am I giving that thing more value, more power? When you're out at your restaurant today enjoying your chips and salsa and say, I love this salsa, say, wait, is that the right word to use? We throw that word around a lot. Like I said, our heart will follow. I've heard about one man who says, I don't even use the word love unless I'm talking about my wife and my family. You know, it's inconsistent for me to say, I love my wife and I love chocolate ice cream, right? There's just something that's not on the same level. And so watch out how you use the word love. Audit your love language and see where it's taking you. A second strategy is to model the life of Jesus. This is the man who lived life to the fullest. This is the man who achieved everything that he came to achieve. This is the man who is the example for every man and woman in this world. This is the man that we worship. This is the one that we remember. This is the one whose name we bear as Christians. This is the one that we said, yes, I will follow you. I will be your disciple. You are going to be my Lord. You're going to be my master. And so we need to model the life of Jesus. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about Jesus. He says, look at him. He was never guilty of these sins of the flesh. He did not believe in outward pomp and show, in mere appearance. No, he was meek and lowly. He was the very antithesis of the loudness and vulgarity of the world and its delight in appearance and mere show. He lived with very poor parents. He was born in a stable, and his cradle was nothing but a manger. He worked with his hands as a carpenter, a manual laborer, and that is the Lord of glory, the Savior of our souls. This is the life we claim is in us. Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching was a reminder that life is not found in mammon. Life is not found in this world. So constantly remind ourselves of who Christ is and model our lives after him. Third, let me show you this chart. This is taken from another commentary by Daniel Aiken, exalting Jesus in 1 John, which may be helpful, and it's a contrast. This is the worldly approach, and this is the kingdom approach. All right, so things of the world, the focus is on me. Everyone look at me. I want to be the most important person. Everything, the spotlight needs to be on me. Where the kingdom approach is, I'm going to focus on God. Because we can fall in love with ourselves as well and become our own idol. The worldly approach, make as much money as possible. The kingdom approach, give as much money away as possible and spend even yourself on others. And as Sam reminded us as we give, every time we give, whether it's to church, to the kingdom, or give to someone else, we are saying to ourselves, I am not controlled by that money. This is not my master. My kingdom, my values go somewhere else. And so every time we give of financially or give of ourselves, we are making a declaration and reminding ourselves that this is not my love. Live comfortably. This is my idol. I want life to be easy. I want life to be comfortable. I want to be able to sit down when I want to sit down. I want to be able to put my feet up. I want things to go smoothly. But that's the worldly approach, the kingdom approach. Life is not about comfort, but about doing hard things now so that we can reap rewards in the life to come. Worldly approach, make a name for yourself. The kingdom approach is make his name great. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. Do whatever makes you happiest. Certainly you've heard people say, hey, God wants me to be happy. Well, he wants us to be joyful. But sometimes we take that thought, God wants me to be happy, and we can justify just about anything, right? We can blind ourselves to the love for the Father. So do whatever makes you happiest. The kingdom approach, do what makes God happiest. Worldly approach, teach your children to love themselves and seek self-fulfillment. Not necessarily bad things, but we need to teach our kids to love and obey God. And this is one of the beautiful things about Operation Christmas Child, where we can get our families, we can get our kids together and say, hey, you know, it's not all about you. God has blessed us so that we can bless other people. Let's use our finances. Let's put aside buying whatever we want and to purchase something that may impact someone for eternity. Share with them the love of God. Worldly approach, look like a model in a magazine and turn your physical appearance into an idol. Not really a problem for me, but but this sometimes drives people, right? Our appearance. Treat your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Take care of yourself, but cultivate an inner beauty. Offer acts of services when you feel like it, on your terms. All right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to make myself a servant. I'm going to be the last. Only when it's convenient, as long as it doesn't upset my desire for comfort. All right, offer acts of service when you feel like it, on your terms. That's a worldly approach. The kingdom approach is be a servant even when it is uncomfortable or inconvenient. Worldly approach, stay married as long as your spouse meets your needs. All right, I'm going to be faithful, but hey, watch out. I mean, if this is not working, if you're not doing everything for me, if it's not all Todd-centered, it's not all you-centered, then then well, we've got to rethink this thing. You know, sometimes we have unrealistic expectations of our spouses, thinking that they can do things for us that only God can do. Your husband, your wife, is not God, all right? They are not going to fulfill every need that you have. But we put that on our spouses sometimes. The kingdom approach is serve your spouse the way Christ modeled servanthood, was willing to lay down his life for the church and choose to love them for life. Worldly approach, come across as powerful, influential, and interesting. The kingdom approach, give preference to other people in words and actions. Be a person who listens. Be a person who understands. Worldly approach, use worldly wisdom to accrue wealth. Man, I know this and I'm going to monetize it. We're going to monetize everything, every skill, every ability that I have. We're going to monetize it so I can feed that desire for my comfort. Value true wisdom, kingdom approach. Value true wisdom, which is the fear of God over all the treasures of the earth. Worldly approach, stay up to date with the fashions. Kingdom approach, be content just to have clothes. Listen, we are consumers. We consume on things we do not need. Kingdom approach is to pursue contentment and generosity. The things of the world are passing away. The things of the Father will abide forever. Or are you going to do the will of the world? Or are you going to do the will of the Father? Why don't you especially take note of that next to the last item? The things of the world are passing away. The things of the Father will abide forever. Because that's exactly what John says in verse 17. He says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. All right, so as you're making these choices, do you really want to fall in love with something that is not going to last? That is going to pass away? Again, read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus really bears down on that, doesn't he? Moth and rust consume, thieves break in and steal. Why in the world would anyone in their right mind invest their entire lives in things that are going to pass away? Or are you going to fall in love and let your life be driven by love for the Father, the will of the Father, which is going to lead to this eternal life? These are the things that will last forever. One more quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, you may be proud of your personal appearance, but you will soon be old and haggard. You will be dying, and then you will have nothing to boast of. It is all passing, O fool. O fool, to glory in something that is so transient. Wealth, riches, learning, knowledge, social status, all these things are vanishing. They have the seeds of death in them. Christian people, how can we glory in things like that? It means we are blind to our own gospel, which starts by telling us that all of this world is under the wrath of God and will be destroyed. It is all going to perdition, to eternal destruction. So those who live for these things are utterly inconsistent and show that they have never understood. If they belong to that realm, they will be destroyed for all eternity. They must come out of it and escape from it. They should glory in the fact that there is new life in them, a new kingdom, and if they belong to this, they will abide forever. And I want to remind you that whenever God calls us away from loving the world and to love Him, it is always for our benefit. He knows what is really going to give us life, this eternal life, this abundant life. And He says, it is not found over here. It's not found in love for the world. God says, you can have a life that'll last forever. An eternal life. Imagine that, a life that lasts forever. In some ways, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But if God is really eternal, and if God loves with an everlasting love, and if we believe that God has created us for something much more than this world that is passing away, if we believe all of those things, then it's too good not to be true. Listen again to the words of John. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's stand together and sing.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up.